to chapter 18. Chapters 18 to 20 tend to be overlooked in many studies, but not for us. Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, "My Lord," you'll notice he addresses just one of them, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I fetch a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." And so they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, we notice that, don't we? The Lord said, "I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men set out from there. From the setting it's obvious it means the two others. Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. This is God's word. All 3 years have passed since Abraham, such is his name now, at least 23 years have passed since he was called out of Haran. And according to Stephen's preaching in Acts chapter 7, more still since he was first called to God in Ur of the Chaldees. 23 years since he was promised by God that through him the nations would be blessed. 23 years when he was also promised that he would possess the land, even if only in his own lifetime, by faith. 23 years have gone by. 13 of these years since the birth of Ishmael, since that mistaken attempt on Abraham and Sarai's part to help God out. We saw in our studies of that time that God does not have problems as we see them, and God does not need us to help him out, although he graciously engages us in fulfilling his will. 23 years since first called, and more. 13 years since Ishmael was born. And now, in the last year before the birth of Isaac, remember he is already promised, but only named now. Now in that last year, it seems that everything is to be interrupted in order to complete the story of Abram's nephew Lot. So Lot appears for the last time in chapters 19, and then Abram stumbles again in chapter 20. And because these things appear almost as if they were an interruption to the main theme, the promise and the birth of Isaac, many people just would gloss over them or deal with them very quickly indeed. But I don't think they are to be dismissed as distractions, and I trust that tonight that none of us will leave this gathering without being sure that God had something to say to us arising from this chapter. We are not to dismiss these things as merely an interruption to the main story. There are truths to face here. And because there are truths to be faced, there are also, once more, lessons for me and for you. So we take this chapter, very much, as you know, a chapter of two parts. The first 15 verses are concerned with the Lord visiting Abraham and Sarah. In this visit, the Lord confirms the promise, but also, it seems to me, comes with the purpose of dealing with Sarah's failure to grasp it. And that's another failure of faith. So the first half of the chapter, the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah. And then in the second half of the chapter, bearing in mind what is coming in the next chapter, Abraham intercedes with God for Sodom. Now let's take these two parts of the chapter as they arise. First of all, the Lord again appears to Abraham. Now I trust that you will have noticed, if you've not noticed long before now, that Abraham's story, a journey to God and with God as it is the account of a growing intimacy. As time goes by and as God continues to deal with his chosen servant, there's a growing intimacy between the two, between Abraham and Almighty God. That intimacy will lead to the description of Abraham in due time as the friend of God. And it's this growing intimacy, this deepening of the knowledge of God, that is the basis of his intercession. That is the basis of Abraham's prayer in the second half of the chapter. And yet there are also other things for us to notice before we go into this chapter. There are contrasts clearly visible here. And these contrasts become clearer still when we pull back a little from the detail of the narrative, the detail of the story. And I want you to notice as we begin that there is a contrast here between the noonday encounter with God. An encounter full of light and grace, I'm sure you'll agree, with the nighttime encounter in Sodom in the next chapter. And that is an encounter full of darkness, not just the darkness of the night, but darkness in every sense. Although, if you know what is coming, and I'm sure you do know what is coming at the end of the story of Lot's life, then there is a deeper kind of darkness, a moral darkness yet to come. As the Bible reveals to us the squalid reality of human sin. And I find it breathtaking. And every time I come back to it, don't you find it breathtaking to see the openness and the utter honesty of the Scripture as it speaks of and to human sin. So there's a contrast then between the light of this encounter and the darkness that is just around the corner. Now, apart from the confirming of Abraham's faith, and apart from the deepening of his relationship with the Lord God, what is the purpose of this encounter? This encounter at Mamre. Well, would you glance back with me? Just turn a page in your Bible. Chapter 17. Look back to the paragraph beginning at verse 15. And there you find the Lord God speaking to Abram concerning Sarah and the promise of a son to be born to her. You see there also in verse 17 Abraham's response as he laughs to himself and asks the same question about Sarah conceiving at her great age. And so you ask yourself, well, what is being added in chapter 18 to what we read in chapter 17? What's new here? And the obvious answer is that the thing that is new is the way in which God has come to deal with Sarah. In particular, God has returned to Abraham and Sarah to deal with Sarah's failure to grasp the promise. That's the way we described it earlier. Failure to grasp the promise. And I wonder if you think that language is strong enough. It's almost too polite, isn't it? A failure to grasp the promise. A negative failing. Where in fact, is it not the case that this is much more, it's a failing of unbelief? And it's not even that negative, because there is cynicism surely in Sarah's heart and mind as she laughs at the promise of God. And as Kidner put it, it's clear that Sarah must be brought into what he calls believing participation. Now that touches something very fundamental to the Christian life. That there has to be a partnership in faith if we are to receive the promise. Just as there had to be a partnership in faith between Abraham and Sarah if they were to receive the promised child. And how much this challenge, and it's more than a challenge, it's a rebuke, how much this challenge is needed on Sarah's part is very clear from verses 12 to 15 of our chapter tonight, where the Lord has to confront her with his own power and say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is that what you think of me, Sarah, Abraham's wife, the one to whom the child of promise shall be born, that something is too hard and too difficult for me? Because you set limits to my power? Sarah's unbelief has to be challenged and dealt with. And we know how it worked out. We've made several references in these recent studies to the great faith chapter of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know what that chapter says of Sarah? Not of Abraham, but of Sarah. This is what it says. By faith, Sarah herself, notice the personal touch to this, by faith, Sarah herself, that's the stress in the language, she herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. And then this final judgment on Sarah after God had dealt with her, Hebrews 11 goes on, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And by the time God had dealt with Sarah and her cynical response to his promise and had burned away the dross of her unbelief, this is God's final judgment on Sarah's testimony. She considered God faithful who had promised. Now, I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in that when I have to face the reality of my own fumblings in the Christian life and my falterings and my doubts and my fears. And any of us who denies that they suffer from this, I think are lying to themselves as much as to God. But I find great comfort in the knowledge that when God had dealt with this cynical woman and dealt with her cynicism, her unbelief, the final judgment on her was that she considered God faithful who had promised. And there we have again the same thing we saw in the life of Abraham, who for all his falterings is not is not drawn out before God in judgment in the final word. We find the same thing, remember, when we spoke of how God dealt with his people and the record of that through the book of Numbers. At the end of it all, God makes no mention of the golden calf, no mention of the sins of bitterness at the waters of Marah, no mention of the refusal of leadership and their grumbling against God and the 40 years that they wasted. But he passes over that in his final analysis, and I think there is tremendous encouragement for us here when we see how God firstly dealt with Sarah and then pronounced her a woman who considered him faithful. Oh, Sarah very much needed this challenge and the rebuke God gave her. But we said this touches on something important and deep, and it's not something we can spend time on tonight, but let's note it as we go past it. We spoke about believing participation being necessary. And we spoke of a partnership in faith, and that, if we set it beside what the New Testament says about partnership in marriage, and what the New Testament also says about unequal yoking and so on, indicates the sad and the miserable possible consequences when Christians marry unbelievers or even the wrong believer. This, of course, is particularly the case when God has a will and purpose for a life of service. And doesn't he have that for us all? But what a gracious God. A God who comes to deal with us. And a God who deals with us in order to lead us into a deeper and a truer faith. Into a deeper and truer knowledge of him. Into a deeper and truer love for him. And if, you know, tonight we had chosen to begin skipping chapters in order to get on with the story of Isaac, were we not in danger of missing this great lesson? That God deals with us as a gracious Father, and his intention is to lead us further and further into our knowledge of himself and his love. And that brings us, of course, to the appearance of these three figures who are first described as three men. Theologians and others love to use big words, and they describe this as one of the Bible's theophanies. A theophany is just a fancy word to mean an appearance of God, an appearing of God. And let's note then that no fancy language can take away from the fact that this experience of God is personal. I'm not going to name him, but this morning I listened to a certain church leader who had been asked if he would give some kind of account of his Christian experience, his knowing God. And he began to speak of an experiential encounter with the transcendent. And if you break that down into what the words mean, of course, that's very good and very proper, but that's not the way the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks in far more simple terms of meeting with God. All through the story of Abraham, we read the words, and God said to Abraham, and he said. And the difference between an experiential encounter with the transcendent and a meeting with God is not just a matter of language. It's a matter of gender, of course. An experiential encounter with God is neuter. But a meeting with God is personal. And I think it's a tragedy that anyone who claims to be a leader within the Church of Jesus, within the visible church today, should find it so difficult to speak of meeting with God and speaking with God. These three men, then, we don't need to read too much into them. We don't need to fancy we see here the Trinity. I don't think that's the case at all. If you know how chapter 20 opens, I'm sure you do, then you'll see that two of these men are messengers who go on to Sodom. But it is a meeting with the Lord, says the book of Genesis. And I wonder if this is where the book of Hebrews takes its inspiration from, when the writer to the Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Do you remember? "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Although I have to tell you also that I very often wonder if that hasn't come from the words of Jesus. Do you remember Matthew 25? "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me," and so on. But how gracious of God, how wonderfully gracious of Almighty God to accept the gifts and the service of Abraham, and how wonderful of God to accept as given to Himself the gifts and service we bring in His name. I wonder if we understood anything of this morning when we laid before the Lord an offering. That God is ready to take our gifts and our service for others, especially those who are underprivileged, as we choose to say, as gifts and service to Himself. But here is a question for you. Coming back to Sarah's cynicism, her scorn, what does that indicate? Does it tell you that Abraham had simply not told her, and she knew nothing about this until she was eavesdropping at the door of the tent, as she obviously was here? Does it tell you that Abram hadn't told her, or does it tell you that Abram had told her but had not managed to persuade her? In other words, that she had heard but hadn't believed. Well, I'd like you to recall the gentleness with which God dealt with Abram when Abraham faltered in the face of this miraculous promise, or rather the promise of this miraculous event. Do you remember it? Look back again into chapter 17, verse 17. "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed," just like Sarah. But God deals with him. Look at verse 19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, even the name is given, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." You see how graciously God deals with Abraham when it was a matter of ignorance. But look here in our chapter 18 tonight how firmly God deals with Sarah when another issue arises. Verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" And in verse 15 he says to her, I think it is God saying to her, "No, Sarah, but you did laugh. Face up to your own cynicism." Now, does that not then, the way God is so faithful in dealing with Sarah, indicate that it wasn't a matter of her being ignorant, it was a matter of her being unbelieving? When God deals with our ignorance, it seems to me He deals with us in great gentleness. But when He informs us, when He lays before us His word and His will, and we refuse it, I think that's a different matter altogether. And it seems to me very clear in the scriptures that God deals with ignorance in a completely different way than he deals with unbelief. And he seems infinite in patience with our ignorance. But he seems to me to be very faithful when he deals with unbelief, because hearing brings responsibility. When Paul stood up in the Areopagus to preach the gospel to those who had not heard a word of it, he said to them, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, Paul says, now he commands. Now notice this, he doesn't invite them to repent. Today, very many preachers of the gospel invite people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not an invitation. It is firstly a command of God. The times of ignorance, God said to them, Paul said to them, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, then, and now. Now that God has spoken, you are responsible. And you'll notice the word responsible has the word response within it. God deals differently with ignorance and with unbelief. When Jesus presented what one of my old professors called the design for life, that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, he ends by speaking of the two foundations. And what's he doing there at the end of that sermon, if not saying, look, this is not a matter just of hearing these words of mine, but doing something about it. And if you hear, you must do. The indicatives have imperatives. God deals with ignorance gently, but unbelief he deals with firmly. And that's one of the things, whether we like it, whether we are comfortable with it or not, that the gospel brings. If we hear the gospel, it brings with it a responsibility, a need to respond. And we have to face the fact, don't we, that there are many who hear the gospel and do not respond. And there are many who have responded to the fundamental claims of Christ in the gospel who have not responded to those things which follow. Who have set a limit and a line beyond which they will not go with Jesus Christ. And that's not a matter of ignorance, but of unbelief. You know the sort of thing where people say, well, I liked what you said tonight. I liked that preaching. And they'll continue to say that they like that preaching up until the point where God says to them, now there's a something further I require of you, a further step of obedience or consecration or service. And then they say, oh, but I didn't like that very much. But hearing brings responsibility. And there may be many who hear and do not respond, but that is their story. What is ours? And I say to you tonight that God may come as he came to Sarah to deal with that. Although we must not presume upon God continually coming back to us and pleading with our unbelief or our unresponsiveness or our coldness of heart. Jesus cried over Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, he said, and yet you would not. And I believe Jesus very often with individuals cries over them and names us. How often, and you have not responded. This, if we find great comfort in this chapter, and I hope you do, but this also I find very daunting, don't you? That the preaching of the gospel brings responsibility. And whatever excuses or reasons people give for their lack of response or the limited nature of their response, and they'll blame everybody and anything but themselves, nevertheless it remains that if they have been shown the meaning and the message of the scripture, and if God has made his will known to them, and they say, I will not, then the responsibility lies with no one but the hearer. Hearing brings responsibility. God may deal with infinite patience when He is facing our ignorance, but He deals very firmly with unbelief when that ignorance has gone. Sarah had to learn. She had to learn right there and then. It was a matter of now. To cease from unbelief, to stop persisting in her cynicism. This, you see, is not a reaction of astonishment because she's never heard of it before. I believe this is Sarah stuck in hardened unbelief. And my heart fails me to deal with that tonight. And I want to move on with you in any case to deal finally with Abraham praying for Sodom. I want to set aside the question of why Abraham prays. And of course we can leave aside also the question of what the outcome is, because we'll see this as we go on. But I want to do that in order to share something which is equally wonderful. That is something about Abraham's intercession that is true of all the prayers of God's people. And I'm speaking of those prayers when they are intercessions for others. And I want to look at the context of Abram's prayer before we look at the prayer itself, because this intercession, this pleading with God, is enclosed in something else. In other words, Abraham's pleadings are enclosed within God's will and God's intentions. Now, I just want you to notice that this is so. If you look at verses 17, 18, the first bit of verse 19, you will find there that it was not Abraham who initiated the prayer. Abraham didn't bring the subject up. Abraham didn't mention Sodom and Gomorrah. God did. He mused with himself, it seems, and then informed Abraham and caused Abraham to begin to pray. You'll notice also in verse 20 that God not only initiated the prayer, He informed it. He gave it its content. And then if you look down to verse 22, you'll find that there God waits for Abraham to pray. He waits for Abraham to pray. And you'll notice also, finally, that at the end of it all, the last verse of the chapter, that God, who initiated the prayer, informed it, waited on it, then ends the whole interview. It was when He, that is the Lord, had finished speaking to Abram that he went on his way. In other words, it began and it ended in God, and the content was in God, and it was God who waited upon the prayer. And so it is with us. You know, our best intercessions are when we are entering into what God wills. Our most free prayers for others are when we are conscious of the fact that God has called us into prayer and is informing our prayer and listening to us, engaging us in His own work and will, so that we learn to want what God wills. And that's, you know, a source of great peace in the Christian life, to learn to want what God wills. But this is the way our prayers of intercession should be also. Initiated by God, not by us. Informed by God, not by us. We don't need to say to God, as you will have noticed in the Glasgow Herald last week, and to know that God waits upon us. Our prayers initiated and informed by God. That's why, you see, it's so absolutely wrong here in this chapter to see the figure of Abraham wringing mercy out of an unwilling God. It's so wrong to see here Abraham bargaining with God in order to get Him to produce love instead of anger. Abram wasn't doing anything of the kind. Abraham was acting here completely upon what he knew of God, what he'd learned of God through all God's dealings with him through these 23 years of personal fellowship. He is coming back to God with everything God showed him of himself, and he's saying, "You are not like this." In other words, Abraham learned to care and to pray because he saw a caring God who wanted to bless. He saw a God who wanted to be asked to bless, who according to the New Testament is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You see, it's a wrong figure of God altogether to see him being bargained with here or persuaded here. It is in the nature of God that Abram's prayer is based and nothing else. And if all we see here is Abraham's deep sense of justice and Abraham's compassion striving with an unwilling God, then we've got it back to front. And we miss the point. Because Abraham's own deep sense of justice and Abraham's compassion and his identification with his nephew and the other sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah came from God, not from Abraham. And this is what is at the heart, the deep heart of intercessory prayer. What God is. I suppose it's very easy in your first reading of this chapter to think, here's somebody very like a present-day Arab haggling over a deal. And here's Abraham haggling with God over just how low God will go in his price for Sodom. And it's not that at all. It is Abraham discovering more still about the love and mercy of God as he makes his prayer on the very foundation of what God was and is and had revealed himself to be to his friend. Now that this is so is surely proved in the way God is shown, as if he were musing over Abraham. "Shall I hide from him? No, I have chosen him," he says. We've quoted James from the New Testament more than once. Remember, Abraham believed God. This is verse 6 of chapter 15, isn't it? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. But James isn't just grasping that out of the air. That comes also in the prophecy of Isaiah. Do you remember that point in Isaiah 41 where God is speaking to Israel? And he describes Israel as the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You see, in truth, Abraham fulfilled Jesus' simple requirements for friendship. You remember Jesus in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." Why? "Because all that the Father I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you," says Jesus. And you know what the next thing is that Jesus says? "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And in the light of all that, we can see, can't we, that this is not a matter of haggling with God. God does not haggle. God does not bargain. Abraham was not bargaining with God. He was feeling his way forward in faith. And as he did, he was learning more about God, even as he was using his present knowledge of God, of God's love and God's justice, of God's nature, to make that progress. And I would just draw to your attention as we close that this is not the first time Abraham has interceded for Sodom in any case. He intervened in chapter 14, which is another story. In other words, intercessory prayer like this is an ongoing commitment. But this, my friends, surely we can see here a man whose heart is engaged with God in prayer, who gave himself to God for others. He's a bit like Moses. Do you remember Moses at the point where he could justifiably have said, I'm sick to death of this people. Lord God, do what you want of them, with them. But when God says something like that to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out, it seems to provoke Moses into acting on the basis of God's nature. And he says, Lord God, this is Exodus 32, if you're going to do that, I'd rather you took my name out of your book than you let these people go. But of course, Moses was an imperfect human being, and we see this far more clearly in the perfect example of Jesus. We were singing earlier that paraphrase of the closing verses of Isaiah 53. The paraphrase doesn't lay hold upon this line, but I'm sure you know it. Just before it speaks of Jesus bearing the sins of many, it says that he poured out his soul in death. And if I can just now come to a closing point for you, it would be this. That the essence of all this identification with sinners, this intercession for others, this knowledge of God's love as the basis of pleading for others, the very essence of it you would see, of course, on the cross. Father, forgive. And very deliberately, the New Testament does not tell you that Jesus was naming anyone specific. It doesn't tell you if he meant the soldiers or the Sanhedrin or those who had deserted him or the thieves. And we must not say that we know. Father, forgive, because our forgiveness must be contained in that dying. This is the essence, just as it is the climax and the goal of all intercession. Father, forgive.